This new series called Open Invitation is going to be a tour through the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you have been with us for some time, maybe, I want to say 5 or 6 years ago, we did a similar thing with the Gospel of Mark, where we worked our way through Mark's Gospel, sometimes 4, 6, 8, 10 verses at a time. And we're going to do a similar thing with Luke, because I really believe that it is important every so often to revisit the narrative of Jesus, the story of Christ, to recenter ourselves on those truths that we find there in the person, the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we are going to engage this series of sermons on Luke's gospel. Now, if you were with us in the past for Mark and you're like, oh boy, sometimes I remember we were in Mark for it seemed like 4 years at a time. We're going to break it up a little more this time. We're going to do it in volumes. So ideally, it's only going to be 8 or 9, maybe 10 weeks at a time in Luke, verse by verse. And then we'll take a break and do something else and then go back into this series, Open Invitation. So it will take us a while to get through. But by the end, I love preaching this way, and I love preaching in general. And topically is great in some ways, but I also love this style as well because you just continue on with the story as it is written and as it continues to unfold for us. One of the biggest overall themes of Luke's gospel, and therefore the idea behind the series title, Open Invitation, is that it seems through Luke's words that there is a universal invitation for people to come to find and to follow Jesus. Jesus does not focus on any particular person or group of people. He has no target audience, and he certainly has no one that gets excluded. It is literally an open invitation for all who would seek to come and find Jesus. And what we're going to focus on this morning, we'll see in John the Baptizer, how he sets the stage for the public ministry of Jesus. And we see this theme already. Before Jesus even comes on the scene in his public ministry, we see John speaking about him, and we see this theme of the openness, the width of the invitation of Jesus. Now, we're going to start in Luke chapter 3, and you may think, whoa, wait a second, why not Luke chapter 1? Now, because Luke chapter 1 and 2 are the Christmas story. We literally just did that, right? That is already fresh in your brains. So that's why we're going to start in Luke chapter 3, where we see the public ministry of Jesus beginning to be uncovered in this gospel. Starting in verse 1 of Luke 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley should be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. Now, it can be really, really easy to just skip over that opening verse that we just read. It's full of names and titles and places that are not familiar to us at all, right? Especially, anybody know what a tetrarch is, right? That's not a word that we use anymore. You can think of it as sort of like a mayor, because you have the governor, and then you have local governors called tetrarchs. Those are like the mayors of even smaller areas. But we read those, and we kind of think, what is the point? Anybody read things like that and just kind of go, whoop, shutting down. Like when we read the genealogies in Scripture. Whoop, doesn't apply to me. We can go ahead and shut this down. But I want to start by saying why it's actually critically important that Luke shares with us this information under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's this. Luke wants to make it clear that the story of Jesus has roots in history. It's connected to real people, real places, and real times. In other words, this is not a mythic story. One of the charges that gets leveled against Christianity today is that it's just a mythic story. It's something that is made up, that Jesus couldn't have really existed. It's just some legends that got cobbled together and became a myth and became something that people chose to believe in. According to Luke's gospel, we are not given that option. That's why he says, this all happened at these particular times, that you can connect to these particular people and these particular places. This is not a myth. The story he's going to tell took place in real history, connecting to real people, places, and times. We still do this as human beings today, right? Connecting to real people, places, and times. We do this for moments of cultural significance, right? For those of you who have been around long enough, if I asked you to tell me where you were when the moon landing happened, you could probably tell me, right? The same would go if I asked you, where were you when the assassination of President Kennedy happened? It's probably still pretty vivid in your mind, right? Or when the Berlin Wall came tumbling down. Or even more recently, when 9/11 happened, if I asked you, where were you and what was going on, you could probably tell me. I still remember to this day, I was doing student teaching at Waterloo High School. And I remember there was a scuffle and there were rumors. We turned on the TV and I'll never forget seeing those images. It has burned into my memory. We still do this. We connect to real people, real times, and real places, right? We don't just do it with big cultural moments, though. We do it even with personal events on our personal timeline. Like, for instance, I can tell you what year my sister was born because it was during the 1985 Super Bowl. I know this, right? That's how I gauged that. And I will say part of the reason that I remember that is because I recall stories, which may be slightly fabricated or stretched, that perhaps my father, since it was his fourth child, had one eye on my mom and one eye on the television screen watching the Super Bowl happen at the same time. But I do this in my own life. When people say, how long have you lived in the house where you're at now? Immediately my brain goes, well, Nathan was just turning one. We celebrated Nathan's first birthday at that house. And so I measure all of that real times, real places. We do that. We gravitate to those things. And that's how we keep an understanding and meaning. Luke is telling us that this gospel he's about to reveal is going to be miraculous, is going to be spiritual in nature for sure. But do not mistake that it is rooted in flesh and blood nature of earth and humanity. This is not a myth, right? Side note, some of the people he mentioned, Luke is not only a historian, he's a great writer, because think of all the people who are going to make reappearances. We read about Pontius Pilate. He'll come back and make an appearance. We read about Herod. He plays a significant role. We read about Caiaphas. So all these people will end up sweeping back into the narrative as it unfolds. But the focus here this morning is on John, right? After listing all the people and places of power, Luke then tells us where the word of God arrived. And where did it arrive? In the wilderness. It is not insignificant that Luke makes this laundry list of, oh, the emperor and the governor and all these places of power and influence. And then right on the heels of it, he says, and when the word of God arrived, it didn't arrive in any of those places. It didn't arrive to any of those people. Instead, the word of God came to the wilderness, to some guy named John. Not to people or places of power. Not even to the temple, which is where you would expect a powerful religious word of God to come from, originating in the temple, but it does not. It arrives with a ragged man on the margins of society, living in the wilderness. If you know about John the Baptist, he wore camel's hair. He ate locusts, which as a kid hearing that story is just like, ah, that's disgusting. Although I want to remind you that those of you who eat shrimp, those are the locusts of the sea. So no judgment, right? John is a ragged man on the margins, and yet that is where the word of God springs forth from. I think a powerful reminder that God will absolutely circumvent the important and the powerful in the world when they have become too corrupt and too self-centered, so that he might deliver a fresh word to those who have ears open to hear. Now, does God sometimes use the powerful and influential? Sure. I mean, the stories of King David show us that. But God will often circumvent the powerful, and he will bring a fresh word from the margins. I would say not only does he do this, but he delights in doing this. If you reread the opening chapters of Luke 1 and 2, the story of the birth of Christ has this element over and over again, that God goes around the powerful and influential in order to bring this birth to fruition. Or how about this from Luke chapter 10, Jesus speaking about his disciples doing their own ministry. Luke 10, we'll get to that in the year 2027 sometime. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And it's ironic because I think that as human beings, we have a tendency to seek out the powerful, the influential, the people and places. That we're drawn to that. And I'm left with this question from this passage. Where is the word of God springing from today? Now, of course, we have Bibles today that John did not have access to. I mean, he had the Old Testament and some of those scriptures, but we have the word of God that we can use as a guidepost, as an inspiration, each one of us individually in day-to-day life. But then the follow-up question becomes this. When it comes to scripture, who do we trust to help us understand it, interpret it, and apply it to our lives? In other words, how do we determine who can be trusted and listened to? And I think sometimes what we do is we flock to the most famous. Who has the most books? They must be the most reliable. Who has the most popular podcast? They must be the most reliable. But if that's all we do is try and find the most dominant, influential, powerful voices with the most books, the most followers, are we not missing out potentially on when God does what he loves to do and brings a message from the margins, brings a fresh word from somewhere along the edges? And the really challenging part is many times that word from the edges, from the wilderness, it bristles up against our ears and it's a little uncomfortable. We're going to get to how John's is exactly that for the people in his day. But I think what we tend to do when we hear a word from the margins, a word from the wilderness, and it bristles up against our ears and we get uncomfortable, we go, whoa, 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 I'm going to go back to the popular stuff because that's what I'm used to and that's what makes sense and there's where I'm comfortable. And the challenge is, when a word comes from the wilderness, is to at least sit and listen, to lean in and ask, is a fresh word coming through the Holy Spirit? So what is John's fresh word? He gives an open invitation to people all around the area near the Jordan, is what we're told. And that is a picture of the area around the Jordan River Valley. You'll notice that there is a significant... there's a lot of space, not a lot of buildings. This is not an urban epicenter. So John was a good old-fashioned country preacher, going around from probably small village to small village in a very rural farming area. Now, eventually, his message gets out, and yes, people come from Jerusalem even, from the big city, and they flock to hear John and more about this baptism that he is offering. It's an invitation to a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And next week we'll talk a little bit more about what that repentance looked like specifically for individual people. But for now, let's just focus on the idea of a baptism. For us today, a baptism as a Christian is a very normal thing. It's something that we completely understand, as well we should. But remember that at this time, Christian baptism didn't yet exist. Christ hasn't even entered into public ministry yet. So when John goes to people around the Jordan and invites them to be baptized, he's going to a mostly, probably Jewish audience. And their background for a baptism is when they go to temple, there is this mikveh, this basin, this water that they go into in order to symbolically confess their sins and hope that they can receive forgiveness while making their sacrifice. And John sort of turns this whole thing on its head and says that when you come for baptism, repentance is already required. a turning in a new direction. Your baptism is a signal that you understand forgiveness has been received, and now you are moving your life in a different, new direction. But to go a little further, in John's day, public baptism was required for any person who was not Jewish by birth and wanted to become a part of the Jewish community. If they wanted to convert to Judaism, they needed to go through a public baptism. And do you know why? It's so that they would, by that act, remove all the filth and the grime of being Gentile. If you wanted to convert to Judaism from being a Gentile, non-Jewish person, you needed to go through this process of baptism in order to cleanse yourself from the filth of being a Gentile. So imagine John now going around to these little villages, mostly made up of Jewish people, and saying, "You all need to get baptized." And they'd be going, "Oh no, I do not. I'm good. I don't need that. I'm not a Gentile." And that's how John's words would have rubbed up against their ears and bristled them a little bit, because essentially one of the big messages of John the Baptist is to say that there is no one who is born with enough privilege that they don't need repentance. It is a universal truth. You cannot be born with or attain enough level of privilege in God's eyes that repentance becomes optional. Even these Jewish folks who would have never thought that baptism would be necessary for them, John's words say, in fact, that it is. All people have a common starting point. And at the end of the passage, we're told that all people will see God's salvation. All people will see God's salvation. I would call this just a little preview of the fullness of the life and ministry of Jesus. Right, it's a small preview given by John. Anybody actually like to get to the movie theater early enough to see the previews? I actually do. I like the little snippets. You know, you see what's coming, you see what might be interesting. You have this time. Although, if I'm honest, typically what we mostly use previews for is to make sure that when our family can't quite get in the car quickly enough to get to the movie theater on time, we've got that 12-minute buffer. But we know they won't start the movie without us because of all the previews that you have to see ahead of time. But I actually like the previews. I like those, you know, a couple minutes. Anybody ever seen a preview and gone, "Oh, actually, I think I do want to see that movie now," right? Maybe you thought you didn't, and then you see the preview and like, "Oh, I want to see that." Anybody ever seen a preview for a movie and then gone to see the movie and gone, "That was nothing like the preview at all"? Or, this is one of my favorites, well, least favorites, I guess. Ever seen a preview to a movie, and I think this happens mostly with comedies, where you see a preview and it just gets you so excited and you go to see the movie and you watch the whole movie and then you go, "All the funny parts were in the preview. I could have just completely disregarded the entire movie." So John gives a preview of the ministry of Jesus when he says at that conclusion, "And all people will see the salvation of God." If you read, though, the Old Testament prophets, and John is very much a prophet, you will see this is not anything that's actually new. The idea of gathering all people, God gathering all people to himself, is one that is common in the Old Testament prophets. It was a needed corrective after the kingdom, the monarchy, fell apart. Matter of fact, I would say it's a needed return to something that was there originally and then got lost. Do you remember God's original promise to Abraham? When God spoke and Abraham's under the stars and he says, "You know, I will make your descendants more than the stars in the sky." That promise to Abraham ends with what? "And I will bless all people through you." So then we have to ask the question, what went wrong? When and how did the children of Abraham lose sight of God's design for them? Because what eventually happens is they do grow in number. They get their own land. And then they beg for a king. And God says, "You don't want a king." And they say, "No, really, we do." And God says, "You're not going to like it." And they say, "La, la, 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 give us a king." And he says, "Fine, I'll give you a king." And then what happens is they become like all the other nations. And when they become like the other nations, they start to believe in their own exceptionalism. They focus only on their own interests. to the exclusion of the people they're supposed to bless in the first place. And that's why when the monarchy crumbles, the prophets start to say, hey, remember the Abraham thing? Remember that God wants to gather all people to himself? Not just us, but all people. And in order for this to take place, John the Baptizer is someone who says, it's time to prepare the way for the king. Luke connects John to a passage in Isaiah chapter 40 that talks about, tearing down the mountains, filling in the valleys, making the crooked roads straight or the rough roads smooth. And we look at that today and we figure it's mostly a symbolic metaphor, and it is. But what's interesting to find out is that wasn't always true. In Isaiah's day, this was literally something that was done. The imagery comes from a typical scene in the ancient world, a time before magical things like concrete and asphalt made roads reliable. Roads were notoriously unreliable in Isaiah's day. This is before the Roman Empire and all the roads of Rome made things a little easier to travel. So what would happen when a king or an emperor would go and visit all of his territories and sort of make a tour of them? He would send out a scouting party that would actually examine the terrain ahead. And if there was something that was too rough, if there was something that was too windy, if there was something that needed to be filled in, because the king coming through needed to be able to move swiftly, efficiently, because if you slow down, there's even a better chance that these bandits along the roadside will take you down. And so literally there would be a team of people who would go out ahead of the king and prepare the way, make ready the pathway for the king. Now when John uses these words in Luke's gospel, it's obviously not literal valleys, literal mountains, roads, right? But instead, it is the idea of preparing your hearts for the coming of the king. Preparing your hearts for the coming of the king. When the king is on the way, you made sure that all preparations were made for his arrival. Now, that seems like a distant, disconnected, ancient idea. But I'm telling you, you all still do this. And here's how you all still do it. When you have someone coming over to visit you at your home, and it's someone unique or important or someone who's never been there, I know what happens in your home. You go through a cleaning regimen like the world has never seen. You vacuum every inch. You cleanse every surface. You put away every bit of debris so that when that person arrives, your home looks and feels like a field of lilies ensconced in sunshine. Now, if it's somebody you already know, you kind of look around and you go, yeah, we'll do the dishes some other time. We'll put that away later. But when you expect someone important, someone significant to come and visit you, you make all the preparations you need for that person's arrival. Those words of John the Baptizer, make way for the king. It's not about actual mountains and valleys. It's about, is your heart ready to receive the king? Are you making a way for the reception of the king? I read in one article this week, sort of a snapshot, that you could boil John the Baptist's message down to this: tear down the mountains or barriers that prevent unencumbered access to the Word of God. Barriers such as religious elitism, traditions mandated as the law of God, and worst of all, hypocrisy. Build up the valleys so that the downtrodden can reach new heights in their relationship with God. Prepare the way for the king. So a few things to think about and reflect on as we close our time together this morning. A few things to prayerfully consider as we have a moment of silence. Here's the first one. As you seek to hear and understand and apply the Word of God in your own life, where do you turn? How do you determine who to trust? And what do you do when you hear difficult things from lesser-known sources that actually challenge you? Second, do you truly believe that the gifts of grace and salvation are for all people? Or are there people or groups that you exempt in your heart or mind? Because conceptually it's great that it's for all people, but I think sometimes in our own minds we're like, well, yeah, but not them. Yeah, but not that person. Third, what can the church do today to prepare the way for the message of Jesus to be received in our neighborhoods and in our communities? My friends, hundreds, actually thousands of people from where we are in this room right now have no relationship with the King. And part of our responsibility as Christians, as witnesses, is that we do what we can to prepare the way for people to see Him, hear Him, know Him, and love Him. Lastly, are there any mountains that need torn down or valleys that need filled in your personal journey with Jesus? Any obstacles that are in the way? Any unnecessary distances that you might be traveling as you continue the walk with Jesus? So take a moment or two to consider these things in silence. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to do that. Or if you just want to read through the words on the screen, I trust that as I silence my voice for a moment, that the Spirit can speak to each one of us more clearly. And then I will conclude that time with a word of prayer.